Near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star shed its beams around me. I trust and I pray that that is the experience of each one of us here this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue working our way through that chapter of Paul's great epistle. We're going to focus in on verses 31 and 32, the last two verses in the chapter, as we have been systematically expounding this great teaching and very practical teaching of Paul's. But I'd like to read to get the flow of the context. It's been a few weeks now since we were in Ephesians. I would like to begin at verse 17 and read up to 5, verse 2. Ephesians 4, 17 to 5, 2. And of course, Paul, as we know in many of his letters, writes a lot of doctrinal truth at the beginning and then moves into the practical implications of it. Of course, he's always coming back to the doctrine because doctrine is very practical. But from chapter 3 on, he is really getting practical, and this section here especially. He writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask Him to speak to us this morning that we might understand it and apply it to ourselves. Father, we come to You depending upon Your Holy Spirit, recognizing that left to ourselves, we will not hear and we will not submit. We pray that Your Spirit would give us gladness in understanding and submitting and believing and practicing Your truth. May we know Christ better as a result of seeking Him in humble, obedient faith. So, Father, we ask You to minister to us this morning. Continue Your work of transforming us by renewing our minds. And may we live it out for Your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on verses 31 and 32. The last time we were in Ephesians, we looked at verse 30, which is a very important verse in the context. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And of course, He is the Holy Spirit of God, and all these injunctions are about holy living, which is a putting off and a putting on. And so in verse 31 and 32, He is continuing with that theme of not grieving the Holy Spirit. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. John MacArthur once wrote, "Early in my pastoral ministry, I noticed an interesting fact. Nearly all the personal problems that drive people to seek pastoral counsel are related in some way to the issue of forgiveness. People who come for counseling generally fit into one or both of two categories. There are some who need to understand how God's forgiveness is extended to sinners, and there are others who need to learn to be forgiving." Or, in our own words, to sum up, some people struggle with guilt, others struggle with blame, and some people often struggle with both guilt and blame. As we continue Ephesians 4, our goal is to understand what it means to live as a Christian in this world, to understand what it means to no longer walk as the Gentiles do, as Paul says in verse 17, but rather to understand how to live out the reality that we who know Christ are new people. We are a new creation. We have a new identity. We have put off the old man, the old self. We have put on the new self. We are to understand what it means to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and how that is all to be lived out in daily experience. Doctrine is critically important, but doctrine has implications. We can just talk about practice and forget about doctrine, but then we will just be moralists. We will not be Christians. We can talk about doctrine and not think about practice, in which case we will be theoreticians and not living as Christians either. We need to understand the truth of the gospel, and that truth needs to permeate our being and change us, and we need to live it out. The Apostle Paul has already dealt with the importance of speaking the truth earlier in this passage, the importance of righteous anger, of not stealing, of not allowing corrupting speech to come out of our mouths, and all of this that we might avoid grieving the Holy Spirit of God, but rather that we might please Him, please the Spirit of Jesus who lives in us. Now we come to verses 31 and 32, and Paul continues this practical and radical application of the gospel to daily Christian living by pointing here especially to the inner attitudes that Christians hold toward one another and toward other people and the fruit that results from those attitudes. If you've ever struggled in your relationships, and who of us hasn't at times, and especially if you've ever struggled with bitterness and the poisonous fruits that issue from bitterness, then our text has something to say to you this morning. And it would teach us that we can overcome bitterness because our experience of God's amazing forgiveness empowers us to forgive others. So let's just unpack that this morning. Very important that we keep in mind verses 22 to 24, because that is the doctrinal truth about us that underlies all the exhortations about how we are to live. We're not to live in our own strength. If you are not a believer in Jesus, these exhortations will do nothing more than condemn you. You may think you keep them, in which case you develop pride, or you may realize that they apply to not merely your actions, but your heart, your motives, your thoughts, your desires, in which case you will discover that you cannot keep them and they can lead to despair. It's impossible for all of us, apart from the work of the Spirit of God in us. And we are told in verses 22 to 24 what He has done. When we became Christians, we put off our old self. That is what happens when you hear the gospel and you repent, you recognize your sinfulness. We're told in Romans 6 that the old man was crucified with Christ. The old man is the unregenerate man that we were. We have put him off, and we have been renewed and are being renewed. It's a different tense in verse 23, in the spirit of our minds. That's an ongoing process. And all of that is part of the putting on of the new self, which definitively took place when we were born again, but which must be lived out in terms of righteousness and holiness after the image of God, the likeness of God. So those three verses, 22 to 24, are foundational to all of the exhortations that begin in verse 25 and really continue right to the end of chapter 6. So we need to understand that. If you are a Christian today, you are not the person you once were. And if you're not a Christian today, before you can even begin to live out the Christian life, you need God in His mercy to do a work of creation in you. You need to come to the end of yourself and to repent and cast yourself on the mercy of Jesus Christ, and God will work in you that miracle of new life. So, as we look at this, we find that we have a new identity. The old self is gone. We are new selves in Christ. We are new people, and we are being renewed in our minds so that we can live out our new identity by putting off the practices characteristic of the unregenerate person and putting on those that are characteristic of the child of God. So the first truth here is that we demonstrate that we've put off the old self by putting the poisonous fruit of bitterness out of our lives. Paul follows his usual pattern here. He gives us a negative exhortation, he follows it with a positive exhortation, and then he gives us the reason, the ground. Negatively, it is clear that we are to deal earnestly with bitterness and its poisonous fruits. Verse 31 has an exhortation. It is an imperative. It's a third-person imperative. Let something be put away from you. That is the essence of his command. Let something be taken away or put away from you or put off, put out of your life. Note that he names specific sins. You and I, as Christians, are called to confess our sins to God and to forsake them. But we are called to do it specifically. It's far easier, and perhaps it is dangerous, to be satisfied with making a general confession. Lord, I'm a sinner, forgive me. That's not too hard to do. Most of us could admit to that. But that doesn't really get at the heart issues. It doesn't really prick our conscience. It doesn't deal with our particular sins. And it's possible to confess I'm a sinner and not really have repented. And so the Scriptures always call us to deal with specifics. So Paul's exhortation is, let these things be put away from you. And as I mentioned earlier, the context is important. These are sins that grieve the gracious Holy Spirit who indwells us, and so we must not be half-hearted in dealing with them. And as we look at this picture in verse 31, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice, it's really a picture of the non-Christian life. It's a picture of what we were before we were saved. It is a picture of what every person in the world is on the inside before they come to know Christ. Paul says in verse 17, "This I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous beyond feeling and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." That is the situation of the unbeliever, and what that works out in is inner attitudes and outer expression of those attitudes of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor or brawling and slander and malice. So we begin with this progression, which seems to be a picture of the increasing evil and destructiveness that begin with bitterness. Bitterness is an all too common attitude among people and sometimes among Christians. So what is bitterness? Well, it's an inner attitude that bears poisonous fruit. One writer describes it as an embittered and resentful spirit which refuses reconciliation. Another defines it as the spite that harbors resentment and keeps a score of wrongs. We are all, I think, probably familiar with the passage in Hebrews 12, which says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." When a person is bitter, it spills over and defiles others. It is a state of the spirit of the inner person which nurses grievances and dwells on them. They may be real grievances, they may be imagined grievances, it doesn't matter. We feel we've been wronged and we dwell on those feelings. We dwell on those wrongs. We nurse them. We go over and over them in our minds. We hold on to them and they begin to fester and they fill up our lives and they fill up our thinking. And the result is a sour, cynical spirit which is always ready to believe evil, always thinks the worst, always sees faults, never sees the good. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said of bitter people, they are the saddest people I know in this world. We've all known bitter people. Perhaps we struggle with it ourselves. The reality is bitter people are not pleasant to be around. Bitterness is always blaming, always resenting. It is always negative. It can be described as an unwillingness to forgive, an unwillingness to let go. That is the root attitude that Paul wants to deal with here. It's very practical. And I'm sure all of us either know someone who's bitter or struggle with it. I could tell you a story of a couple, and some of you may know who I'm speaking of, who are picketing a local church in the Lower Mainland because of a 10 or 12-year-old dispute. I've written to them, I've pleaded with them, others have, and they won't let it go. By it many are defiled. The cause of Christ is damaged. Bitterness. Paul's second item on this list, and we think that really he's talking about a progression here, one flowing out of the other, is the word wrath. The word means anger, but it's an anger that flares up strongly and suddenly and sometimes violently. A bitter person tends to nurse and brood over wrongs done to him or her until his or her inner spirit suddenly boils over with rage. It's kind of like the pot on the stove that is boiling away, simmering away, but the heat gets turned up and that simmer gradually gets stronger and stronger, but all of a sudden, poof, it's all over the stove. We think of the same word is used when we think of the story in Acts 19 when the artisans were angry about the threat to the goddess Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians. We read, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And you remember they cried that for 2 hours. There was a riot or close to a riot because they did not like the Christians preaching the gospel and saying that gods made with hands were no gods at all. And so they were enraged. It's this wrath that flows up, blows over unexpectedly, blows up unexpectedly because of the bitterness within. Then Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. The word anger here refers to a settled attitude. The wrath flares up from time to time, but eventually it becomes a state, a characteristic, and what you then have is a person who is perpetually angry. And an angry person is always negative, is usually frustrated, often seems to be seething, there's hostility. An angry person is not a person who attracts people because it doesn't take long to sense that underlying anger. An angry person might be reckoned to being like a hot stove. You get too close, you might brush up against something hot and get burned. There's that anger that is a settled state. But what does that result in? Well, inner anger that sometimes blows up in rage but flows out of bitterness affects how we speak. And so the next word here is clamor. The NIV, I believe, translates it brawling, but it's not so much the physical fisticuffs of a saloon brawl in one of those old westerns. It's the people standing there shouting at each other in angry quarrels. And so an angry, bitter person, when they interact with other people, the result is often loud, passionate shouting and arguing and quarreling, sometimes even physical violence. And so anger and bitterness tend to express themselves sooner or later in our speech. And when there's loud shouting and quarreling, it usually indicates an inner problem. So when there's bitterness, there are fits of rage, there becomes a settled state of anger, and that often is expressed in speaking that is not calm, but is loud and clamorous and shouting. Then it moves on from there to slander. It moves from speaking hurtful words to a person to speaking hurtful words about a person. Now, the word slander here literally is blasphemy. It's interesting. We think of blasphemy as hurtful speech directed toward or about God, dishonoring God with our speech. But people are created in the image of God. We blaspheme God when we dishonor Him with our speech. Slander is blaspheming a person created in God's image by saying things that hurt Him. And when you think about it, bitter people almost always indulge in slander because it's an outer expression of what's already going on in their heart. And so Paul says, put all these things away from you. Let them be put out of your life. But then he adds, along with all malice. And malice is perhaps the pinnacle of the list, perhaps also its foundation. It's an attitude that goes beyond saying, I want to hurt you with my words, to saying simply, I just want to hurt you. I just delight in hurting you. Perhaps it is the source of bitterness if a person is malicious by nature, but it is also the fruit that develops from a person who is bitter and indulges all these other expressions of bitterness. The end result is that they just don't want anything to do with people other than to hurt them. Malice. A malicious person hurts others just because he feels like it. In fact, he looks for ways to do so. Malice is the very opposite of the love of God. A malicious person is the opposite of a godly person. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Dealing with bitterness and its fruits is not optional for the Christian. Paul's words make it clear that we are not to play with these things. Dr. Lloyd-Jones writes, what he wants, what Paul wants, is that these people, the Ephesians, should see that old life as it really is, so that seeing it, they should so hate it as to renounce it and turn their backs on it forever. The fact that Paul commands us to put these things off is proof that sanctification doesn't happen automatically and effortlessly. Nor does Paul merely tell us to pray that these things may be taken out of our lives. Now, we are to pray by all means, but then we are to act. We are to put these things off. We are to put them far from us. I want to quote Dr. Lloyd-Jones, because he explains it very well here. He says, it is not pleasant, but the apostle says, we must do it. And if we find any vestige or trace of these things within us, we must take hold of it and hurl it away from us, trample upon it and bolt the door upon it, and never allow it to come back. Put it away once and forever and realize that it is a denial, a complete denial of everything that you claim to be and to have as a newborn people in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the Holy Spirit has come to take up His blessed residence. Christians are not to indulge in these things. When we do, we are denying the very things we claim to be true of us. When we come to Christ, we are joining a war. We are going to war. We've been enlisted, and it is a war against sin. The battleground is our own lives. We are not to capitulate to the enemy without a fight. We are to trust and obey. We are at war. Have you joined that war yet? Have you joined that battle? Are you still fighting? It is a good fight. The Scriptures call it the fight of faith, the fight to live for the glory of God. It is not an option. We are to put these things out of our lives. We are not to excuse ourselves or to rationalize or to indulge. We demonstrate that we have put off the old self by putting the poisonous fruit of bitterness out of our lives. But Paul doesn't stop with the negative, and we should be very thankful that he continues on with the positive. You can't deal with the negative without dealing with the positive. There can be no vacuum in the spiritual life. It's not that we get rid of all of our sin, and then and only then do we start to cultivate positive holiness. So we read verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." And so that leads us to our second truth, that we demonstrate that we have put on the new self by extending the sweet fruit of forgiveness and its fruits to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and of course to other people as well. What we need to understand here is that the secret to getting rid of the old is to replace it with the new. One of the preachers of a former century described it as the expulsive power of a new affection, Thomas Chalmers. One writer says, "The way the dead leaves of winter are removed from some trees is not that people go around plucking them off. There aren't people appointed by the government to pluck off the leaves from the dead trees or the dead leaves from the winter trees. No, it is the new life, the shoot that comes and pushes off the dead in order to make room for itself. So as new life begins to sprout forth, it pushes off the dead leaves. In the same way, this writer says, the Christian gets rid of all such things as bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and all malice. The new quantities develop and the others simply have no room. They are pushed out and they are pushed off." So as we face these exhortations to put these things out of our lives, we need to understand that we are to do that by cultivating these positive characteristics that reflect Jesus Christ. So positively, we are to become increasingly Christ-like in our attitudes toward others. So that's our responsibility this morning as God's people. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. The word "be" here is literally become. Become kind, become tender-hearted. Become those who forgive. It's not very different from "be," but perhaps it hints that there is a process of growth here. In other words, it is something that you and I are called to set ourselves to pursue. It is progressive sanctification. We recognize that we will not be perfect in this life, but we must be pursuing perfection. We must be growing. Part of the problem that many people have, they are not burdened, not motivated to be Christ-like, is that they have understood grace incorrectly. There is a version of grace that might be called cheap grace. We understand that God's gracious gift of salvation to us is free. Salvation is a free gift. We cannot earn it. But it was not cheap. It cost God very dearly. And so as we receive salvation as a free gift, as we live in the grace of God, we need to understand that it is not a cheap grace. It is a very costly grace, but it is grace to us because we don't pay the price. God did in the person of His Son. But as we understand the greatness of the price paid for our salvation and that it was our sins that required our salvation, we cannot look at sin with indifference. It cost God the life of His Son to forgive you. It cost Him the life of His Son to be able to forgive you. Our sins are something we should take seriously, along with our calling to grow in Christ's likeness. And we pursue this calling by faith. We fight the battle on the basis of our standing of grace. It's very important that we understand this. You can come away from here today thinking, okay, the pastor says, I have to work hard to be a better Christian, and you can get into a legalistic mindset where you feel like, if I don't develop these characteristics of Christ-likeness, God won't love me, and maybe I'll lose my salvation, and that's all wrong. That's not biblical. What we need to understand is that we fight against sin from a position, a platform, and that platform is a standing of grace. Romans 5, Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, past tense, completed situation, we have been and we are justified, which means we are righteous in God's sight. We have been justified by faith, and since that is true, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We enter salvation by grace through faith, but we continue to have a standing of grace. Our relationship with God is by grace from beginning to end. We can never earn anything with God. We can never put anything in His, put Him in our debt by anything we do. We do not have to cause Him to love us by being good. We are accepted unconditionally and completely the instant we put our trust in Jesus Christ. But that position of acceptance gives us the power and the motivation to fight against sin and to grow in sanctification. In other words, we're not fighting against sin in order to become acceptable to God, to earn His favor and His forgiveness or His blessing. Rather, we fight sin because we are saved, because we are forgiven, because we are accepted unconditionally, and because we know the cost of God's grace to us, the cost to Him. It was free for us, but infinitely costly to Him. It cost the life of His beloved Son. And if we know that we are accepted unconditionally by grace at that great cost, we cannot be indifferent to sin. We cannot be indifferent to the call to grow in Christ-likeness. Have you realized that your sin was so serious and God is so holy and so pure and so good that even He could not forgive you apart from the death of Jesus Christ? That is how serious sin is. That is the great cost. And God was willing to pay that cost. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we take sin seriously, not because we're trying to earn our salvation, but because it cost our Savior so much. And the Christ-like attitudes that we are to display as we fight against sin, and these attitudes help us to overcome sin, they result in actions. Attitudes result in actions that reflect God's love for us and in us. We note that these attitudes are not merely to be something we adopt, rather they are to characterize what we are, or at least what we are becoming. They are to become part of us. The Lord is looking for and producing in us what He is looking for, an inner transformation in what we are that in turn transforms what we do. So there are three things here. The first is kindness. You and I are to be kind to one another. What does that mean? I think we could probably all give an explanation of kindness. It may not be precise definition, but it means to be loving. It means to do good to others. The idea is doing whatever helps them. The kind person is always thinking about other people, always looking for ways to bless them, always looking for ways to meet their needs, to help them. Paul writes in Galatians 6:10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Being kind should both be an attitude and an action that we exhibit toward all people as we have opportunity, but it should especially be expressed among God's people, those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, so that the world will see what redeemed humanity is and will develop a hunger to be part of it. In other words, our kindness, our love toward one another has an evangelistic effect. It causes others to want to be part of what we have. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted, he says. The word tender-hearted here means compassionate. It could be translated, be compassionate. The word is a very interesting word in the original language. It refers to the inner organs. It sounds almost like the word spleen. Splanknidzithoi or something weird like that. It's a very interesting word. Sounds like what it feels. And what it really is because the inner organs were seen as the seat of the emotions. This is a word that calls for an emotional response. Compassion means strong, sympathetic feelings of benevolence and care and concern for the well-being of another. It certainly points to the ability to put oneself in the place of another and to feel what they feel. It is a warm-hearted tenderness toward another person that doesn't stop with feeling but acts on his behalf in accord with those feelings. Perhaps it is accurate to say that tender-hearted compassion is the root of which kindness is one of the fruits. What is so marvelous about these attitudes that we are called to develop is that they reflect the attitude and the actions of God toward us. That should melt our hearts. Then he goes on to forgiveness. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We are to forgive one another. Note the words one another. Kind to one another. Forgiving one another. Relational verbs. Forgive is a relational verb, as is kind. Be kind. And these one another commands are throughout the Scriptures, especially the epistles, and they are very important in the New Testament teaching on Christian living, because Christian living is meant to take place in relationship with others in the faith. And so there are these one another commands. Forgiveness is foundational. Now, whether forgiveness is the cause of compassion and kindness or whether it is the result of them is hard to say. Perhaps both are true. It's hard to be compassionate and kind toward people who are hurtful until we've forgiven them, but perhaps the compassion and kindness which God works in us is the source of that forgiveness. No doubt, whichever the relationship or both, all three of these qualities are closely connected and mutually dependent on each other. But here's the crucial point this morning. Forgiveness is the key to overcoming bitterness and its poisonous fruit. We look at verse 31, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. All of those are attitudes directed toward other people. And they become actions directed toward other people that hurt them. The key to overcoming them and putting them out of our lives is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Bitterness springs up when we refuse to let go of grievances. We refuse to let go of hurts. Forgiveness is the letting go of those hurts. Forgiveness sets us free from bitterness and from 101 or even 1,001 other evils. But what is forgiveness? How can we forgive? Well, that's a challenging question. We'll deal with it a little bit today. I just finished reading almost the entirety of a book on that subject called The Power and Freedom of Forgiveness by John MacArthur. And there's a lot of things, and there's a lot of tough questions we have about forgiveness. But let's at least begin exploring it today. How can we forgive? What is forgiveness? Well, it's not hard to see that forgiveness is a difficult thing to do, because it's not hard to think about evil that is in the world today. There is so much of it. The news reminds us regularly of unspeakable evil. But most of us know from personal experience at least some degree of evil. We've all been hurt by other people in one or more of hundreds of ways. If we took an anonymous poll today of ways in which people have hurt each of us here, we could compile quite a list, and it would be a painful, sad, tragic list. People hurt us by their words and by their lies and by betrayal, by spite and fraud and deceit. We could keep going and going, but there's no need. No doubt each of us here could supply additional examples. What does it mean to forgive? Well, again, as we explore that, we need to note some things about it. First of all, forgiveness is a command. It's not optional. God, through His inspired word, through the pen of His apostle, commands you and me to forgive one another. It's not optional. Secondly, the kind of forgiveness that God commands is not possible. It is not humanly possible. Not in the way God commands us to forgive. We read the passage this morning, Bob read from Matthew 18, where the Lord answers Peter's question. Peter thought he was being quite magnanimous. Lord, how many times should I forgive someone? Up to 7 times. The NIV translates it not 7 times, but 77 times. Some of the other translations, including the ESV, says not 7 times, but 70 times 7, which is 490 times. Is the Lord saying, you got to forgive this many times, keep track and add it up? Of course not. He's saying, forgive without limit. Stop counting. There's no limit. And then at the end, as he tells the parable of the king forgiving this man who owed him what in today's money would be billions of dollars, and then the man, for a few $100s, doesn't forgive his fellow worker, and the king is angry. And Jesus says, you, as the king throws him into jail, so will your father do to you. If you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So it's unlimited, and it is to be sincere. It is to be genuine. These things are impossible unless we share the divine nature. And we do. 2 Peter 1:4 tells us that through God's precious promises, we have become partakers of God's very nature. So for the child of God, forgiveness, though humanly impossible, is possible by the grace of God and the help of the Holy Spirit, and it is not optional. We are to trust God and to obey. We are to trust God to enable us to do what He commands us to do. And we need to make no mistake here. He commands us to forgive. Forgiving does not mean, and why is it hard to forgive? Well, there's many reasons, but one of the reasons is that we think that it means we're saying, okay, it doesn't matter what they did. It's not important. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness does not mean that we pretend that the hurt done to us is unimportant or that it's not really wrong. Rather, when we are commanded to forgive, by definition, we are recognizing the sinfulness of what was done against us. And of course, the fact that Paul commands us to forgive means that we understand the truth of the whole Bible, that the way people are is because they are sinners in rebellion against God. We live in a fallen world, a fallen race. We are all sinners. We're all broken. We are all estranged from our Creator. We have a bent toward wickedness. There are people who dispute that. Many people dispute that. Wait till you have kids. It doesn't take long before you see that manifesting itself. Or if you don't like that, then just take a look at the Ten Commandments and look at how Jesus shows us that they apply to our hearts. They apply to our motives and our desires and our words and our thoughts. And just try to keep the Ten Commandments for a week. In fact, if you're really honest, you just try and keep them for an hour. And you'll discover that you can't. We are sinners by nature. But when we are called to forgive, we are recognizing that the hurts done against us are sin. They are wrong. So forgiveness means that we are taking sin seriously. We are recognizing that people hurt people because they are sinners, just like us, and that they need the grace of God, just like us. So forgiveness means, first of all, that we take sin seriously. But while forgiveness is not saying the action wasn't wrong, it's saying it was wrong, it is also choosing to bear that wrong. It is choosing not to hold a grudge. It is choosing not to nurse resentment. It is choosing not to retaliate. Forgiveness is a choosing to bear the pain and the cost of the wrong for God's sake and to leave the issues of justice with God. It is admitting and declaring that we are not the judge. It is a letting go. And ultimately, forgiveness sets us free. Now, there are all kinds of questions here. There's the questions about, well, should we confront a person? Do they need to repent before we forgive? Do we just forgive anyway? And there are different issues in Scripture. There are principles. For most of the the daily unintended slights and hurts. Love covers a multitude of sins. We forgive. If we confronted everybody on every single thing, the church would be nothing but a constant confrontation. And that is the opposite of what the Lord intends and what the apostles intend. But there are times when forgiveness requires confrontation. When the sin may not be against us, but against someone else. Or when the sin is hurting the cause of Christ. There may be other reasons. And that may be something to explore in another message. Forgiveness is declaring we're not the judge. It is letting go of the hurt. It is bearing the cost. It is setting ourselves free by letting go of this thing instead of nursing it. It is all this, but it is more. It is choosing to love the enemy. It is choosing to feel compassion for him. It is choosing to see him from God's perspective. Ultimately, forgiveness is choosing to be like God as we relate to one who has hurt us. It is allowing the life of Christ to be lived through us. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Now get the flow of the Spirit behind what he's saying here. "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Forgiveness is an attitude. It is a spirit. It is the Spirit of Christ in us as we bear the pain of others' hurt and let it go and do not hold it against them and leave them with the Lord and pray for their repentance. Pray for the Lord to forgive them. Pray for the Lord to bless them. And we are being Christ-like as we do that. It is a supernatural activity. We cannot do it ourselves apart from the Spirit of God, but we have no option. We are commanded to do it, and so we are to trust and obey. We demonstrate that we've put on the new self by extending the sweet fruit of forgiveness to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and indeed to whatever person the Lord places in our path. And then finally, we'll try and bring this to a close, but if we stop without the final point, we will lose the power, the motivation. As those being renewed in the spirit of our minds, again, we go back to 22 to 24 as the foundation. As those being renewed in the spirit of our minds, our experience of God's forgiveness in Christ is the motive, the model, and the means of our forgiving one another. He says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Paul helps us out with this impossible calling by reminding us that we are to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us. I've got to say something here, and it may offend some of you, and I don't want to offend you. I do not say this lightly, but it is the truth. No matter how great the evil done to any of us, and we can think of many horrendous things in this world that have been done to people, no matter how great the evil done to us, the evil that you and I have done to God is infinitely greater. And the only power to forgive that we have comes from the forgiveness of God in Christ, which we have experienced. It's like the Lord's parable. The king said to the man, "I forgave you all that debt. Should you have not forgiven this little debt?" God's forgiveness is our motive to forgive others. If we have any idea of the magnitude and the wickedness of our sin, and any idea of the great cost at which God redeemed us and reconciled us to himself, we cannot help but be motivated to forgive others. Again, the Lord's parable. The king said, "I forgave you all that debt." If a Christian refuses to forgive someone else, he needs to check the foundation. Lloyd-Jones would go so far as to say that if a Christian refuses to forgive, it is very unlikely he's a Christian. God's forgiveness is the motive for our forgiving others. God's forgiveness is the model for our forgiving others. God forgives us freely, lavishly, graciously. He chooses not to remember our sin. In other words, I mean, God doesn't forget. God can't forget. But He chooses not to remember. He does not bring our sin up to us again. And God bears our sin against Him at great cost to Himself. He forgives us repeatedly. He loves us. He has our best interests at heart. He gives us Himself. That is the model for our forgiving others. We are to go and do likewise. And then God's forgiveness is the means of our forgiving others. We've said this is a supernatural activity. You know the old saying, to err is human, to forgive is divine? Well, there's a lot of truth in that. And yet we are to forgive. And when we forgive, we are displaying the family likeness, our new nature as children of God. But where do we find the power to overcome the bitterness of the hurt we've experienced from one another? The answer is the power is found in the forgiveness of God that we have experienced as believers in Jesus. We need to meditate on what Him forgiving us cost Him. We are to meditate on the magnitude of our sin. We are to meditate on the greatness of His holiness and His goodness and His love. We are to meditate on the realities of who God is and who we are, and the fact that people that hurt us usually do so because they've been hurt, and the people that hurt them have been hurt. And it goes all the way back to Adam. And every one of us have contributed to it. How many people hurt others because we've hurt them? The only way to break the cycle is the power of the forgiveness of God, which we've experienced in Christ. Where do we find the power to forgive? The power to overcome bitterness? The answer is the forgiveness of God we've experienced as believers in Jesus. We remind ourselves of the model of forgiveness we have in Christ Jesus. He hung on the cross. He cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The end, when He died, the centurion and the soldier said, "Truly this was the Son of God." 7 weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 repented when Peter said, "This man, Jesus, you crucified by the hands of wicked men." Jesus' prayer was answered. It was being answered. It continues to be answered to this day, because ultimately every person that comes to Christ is guilty of nailing Him to that cross, because He was there for our sin. And so as we understand His forgiveness of us, He enables us to do the impossible, to forgive others. For what He commands us to do, He empowers us to do. We live in a fallen world. Every one of us here has been hurt by other people. Every one of us here has hurt other people. There's a book out, I haven't read it, a friend of mine told me about it. It's entitled, "Hurt People, Hurt People." Interesting title. Hurt people is the adjective, people who've been hurt. Hurt people is the verb, they hurt other people. Hurt people hurt people. And it's true. We're all hurt people, and we all hurt people. We all need God's forgiveness, and we all need God's power to forgive. This morning I invite you to come afresh to Jesus Christ for His forgiveness. He continues to stand with open hands. He continues to say, "Come to Me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and My yoke is easy, My burden is light. You will find rest for your souls." He continues to invite you, and in His name I invite you to come to Him for forgiveness and for His power, which will enable you to be forgiven and set free from bitterness. We can overcome bitterness only because our experience of God's amazing forgiveness empowers us to forgive others. Freely you've received, freely give. May God glorify Himself in each of us. as we forgive one another, as God in Christ forgave us. Let's pray. Father, these are hard things, and yet they are for our good. You know each heart here today. You know the hurts that we perhaps have not been able to shake off, that perhaps we are guilty of nursing and allowing to fester. Father, help each of us to forgive from the heart by the power that comes by knowing that we are forgiven by you at such great cost. Set us free. Fill us with joy. Give us love for one another that flows out of our love for you, that flows out of your love for us. Thank you for being such a great God and a great Savior. Thank you for this great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. I think we'll close. Let me just read the benediction.